Let us pray. Almighty Father, we pray that you would come to us this morning with words of grace, with words that will give us understanding as to your ways. Teach us, O Lord, to fear you, and teach us, O God, to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the prophecy of Malachi? Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. We'll be reading from verse 17 of chapter 2 through verse 6 of chapter 3. Obviously, the chapter numbers are not inspired. You'll also find we're going to be showing the numbers of the verses are not necessarily inspired either. What they've gathered together in paragraphs don't always match the flow of the thought of the passage. But we begin with the inspired word of God, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 17. Here is God's word. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? Now, I'm going to give the word I think is better here. Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. As we've been noting, the Lord has some disputes with his people. They've returned from exile. They're not happy campers, even ensconced as they are in their homes in Jerusalem and other parts of the promised land. And they're doing things they should not be doing. So he has these arguments with them. And he's argued with Israel over their doubts about his love. I have loved you. How have you loved us? And then he's argued over the fact that they have contempt for him in worship. They offer the wrong kind of sacrifices, diseased and defective animals, when they should be showing the fear of the Lord and respecting the fact that he's demanded pure and wholesome offerings. They've also been marrying foreign women. And they've been divorcing their wives, some of them, so that they can marry foreign women. So the divorces are ungodly in the first place, and divorce is something that God hates. And they have a wrong view of God's character, which is the theme that the Lord continues to carry on here. In fact, verse 17 of chapter 2 may be the most shocking thing that they have said yet. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. But where is the God of justice? They charge God with being unjust. And the way God answers this charge is amazing for a couple of reasons. First of all, because he doesn't respond angrily. I have a vivid memory of one of my brothers sassing my father, I'll put it that way, as a very, very disrespectful tone in words. And my father lost it. My older brother stopped him. But he started to wail away with a belt. He was so angry. The Lord could have, in righteousness, when they insulted him that way and said, you're not just, he could have slain them You know the Lord had the power to send fire to consume people. You know he had the power to open up the earth and swallow whole families and portions of the congregation. He could have sent a disease among them, but he did not do it. He didn't respond in anger to them. That's amazing enough. But the second is because the answer he gives will not be fully clear for another 400 years and beyond. Substantially, this passage gives us a wonderful view of God's immutability. And if you don't know what the word immutable means, it means unchangeable. Okay, why use immutable? Because it's a good word. It's a good word. His nature and his character do not change. My wife is laughing. My son Isaac has taken to using big words for small ones. Explicate instead of explain. But in the theologies, the word immutable is used because it's a memorable word. It's a very accurate word. But let's consider the charge against God and God's answer. It's a very simple outline, the charge of Israel and God's answer to the charge. And the charge, as I've said, is you have changed from being just to unjust. Well, we need to start by clarifying some things about God's character because we're not always so far as we might think we are from believing the same things that Israel does. First of all, God does not grow weary and tired of arguments. He says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." But he doesn't get tired. This is anthropomorphic language. He speaks in a way they can understand. If he were a human being, he would be weary of them. You ever had your son or daughter, or you ever said to your son or daughter, "I'm sick and tired of your complaining around the house"? Well, the Lord is speaking to them in a way they can understand. And the minute he uses those words, they should be saying, "Uh-oh, we better zip the lip. We better stop right here." Of course, they don't. They never did. But so God does not treat people emotionally. But secondly, there are numerous reasons, and it seems they never occurred to Israel, why the Lord might delay judgment. First, there's that interesting term, the fullness of time. Remember, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. When the right time comes along. For example, in the fullness of time, the Lord told Abraham the sins of the Canaanites in the promised land would be full, so then he will give the land to Abraham's descendants. They weren't full yet. That's why Abraham didn't inherit a piece of land, not a square inch of land, in the promised land. He delays judgment because it's not time to judge yet. Secondly, he often delays judgment to give them time to repent. Remember, Jonah was sent against Nineveh, and he did not do what Jonah expected him to do. After Jonah preached for 3 days saying 40 days and Nineveh will fall and be overthrown by the Lord, and then when it was done, he never overthrew the land. Why? He gave them time to repent, and in his providence, they did repent. So he gives time to repent. But then there's the ultimate reason why he's not going to judge people yet. It's because Christ hasn't come yet. But more of that in just a little bit. I want you to notice Yahweh's complaint and Israel's charge as it appears in verse 17 of chapter 2. I'm going to put it in words that we might recognize as words that may have fallen from our lips. God says, "I'm becoming tired of your words. I'm sick and tired of your words." And Israel's answer basically is, "Yeah, how are we making you tired?" Now, I want you to see Israel's answer to what the Lord says. It doesn't make any difference if we do good or evil. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Well, where is the God of justice? It doesn't matter. You're no longer just. You no longer hate sin. As a matter of fact, there's a hint here that they're blaming God for their sin. You complain, in essence, that we have contempt for your worship and we're doing all these things wrong, but you're not punishing the evil, so why bother? Why be so strict in our living? You don't deal with the wicked anyway. We're good, and you're harder on us than you are on the wicked people. So why should we bother? They actually blame God for their sin. They show contempt for God. Do you and I ever do that? Show contempt for God by the way we behave? Do you have any complaints these days about the way God's not dealing with deceiving people? An overbearing government? The wickedness of those who are slaughtering our brothers and sisters in the Middle East? You ever have a complaint with God about being strict with you when he's not strict with anyone else? We're not that far, brethren. We're not that far from being like Israel. Not at all. But it seems Israel forgot some things. More fundamentally, back in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, you remember that the Lord revealed his glory to Moses, showed him his back parts, because no one can see God's face and live. But then the Lord shows his glory this way. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers and to the third and fourth generation. They've forgotten what he said there. Basically, what Israel has done is they have forgotten that not only is God just and punish sin, he's also merciful. And they've gotten it out of balance. They want the justice of God. They don't want the mercy of God for their enemies or for others. You see what they've done? They've got an unbalanced view of God. And to complain like that is to charge God with changing his character, to fail to believe that he is immutably gracious and merciful as well as immutably just. And we forget the same thing. We get things out of balance too. When we say God isn't fair, when we say God is not punishing sinners in the world, when we say the wicked are getting away with it, racists, abusers, liars, and people who think they're above the law, and we complain to God, we forget. If God doesn't do something, he has a perfect reason for not doing it yet. I want you to remember the name Michael Phelps, not because he's a swimmer, but because, as some of you may be aware, a few years after winning all those gold medals, he contemplated suicide. People who are famous and are very famous in the eye of the public and succeed, sometimes they realize that hasn't made them happy. He might have committed suicide. Except the Lord revealed himself to him through the gospel, and he became one of the most joyful Christian athletes I've ever seen in my life. He mentored a guy to be a swimmer. And the guy he mentored beat him in a race at the Olympics. And he took great joy in that. In fact, I believe 6 or 7 of the Olympians said that they give the glory to God through Jesus Christ for their victory. What if God had shown justice to them instantly for their sin? God gets more glory when he acts in balance with his attributes than when he does what we want him to do. We're too ready to take God's part and tell him what he should be doing. Stop complaining about the wicked, brethren. Stop complaining about the wicked getting away with it. Stop complaining about God being unfair and dealing with your sin and not the sins of others. It's like a child saying, "Well, Harry, my brother gets away with it. Why are you spanking me? Why don't you spank Harry? Big sister always gets all the breaks. I'm the one who has to do all the work around here." That's the way we are with God, isn't it? Isn't it? You do not want God to be fair. You do not want God to show justice as you would define fair and just. Namely, they get theirs. That's what we mean by God being fair and just. We get ours and they get theirs. They get what's coming to them. You see, if God did that, no one would survive. Not even you. You don't want God to be fair. You want God to be merciful. And praise God, He is. What you want, what you need, and what the wicked need, and what you should desire to tell the wicked about God is His mercy, His steadfast love, which endures forever. And thankfully, that's where God is going to turn now in our text. But never forget that the week before He was murdered, Jesus wept over the city that was full of those who would turn on Him and betray Him and put Him into a show trial and condemn Him to death and tell Pilate, crucify Him, crucify Him. He wept over them. Beloved, pray for the gospel to bring peace to your neighbors, your enemies, and to our nation, and to those you think are getting away with it. They will not if they don't repent. So, God answers the charge now that you've changed from being just to unjust in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He says, first of all, I will come to you, and I want you to see that these are the words of the Son of God. That will be obvious and very, very quickly as we look at the passage. Look at verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. There are two messengers that Malachi prophesies about here. The word of the Lord in the mouth of Malachi. He promises a forerunner, followed by the messenger of the covenant. And these two are, I'm sure you know, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, 7 through 10. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. There's the forerunner. There is the messenger who will prepare the way before me. Now, how do we know that the second is Christ? Look at verses 2 through 5. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? This is a messenger of the covenant. For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in the former years. So I'll come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Christ's mission, when He came into the world, was to refine, to purify a people for Himself, and to judge sinners. And in this prophecy, therefore, He is speaking through Malachi, the Son of God, is speaking through Malachi of what will take place in 400 years. 400 years later. And that is the truly amazing thing about this passage. That's just the first part of what is a grand sweep of the history of the world from the 400-year mark to the end of time. This is the plan. You want to know what the Lord's planning to do? Just go here. Christ has come. Next step, judgment. Now, to answer the complaints of His people, Yahweh simply lays out His plan, His full plan of redemption through the Messiah. Here Christ, says John himself, is coming. He promises he'll purify the Levites, the offerings of God's people, by his saving work on the cross. That's the cross he's talking about. It is the shed blood of Christ, the ascending of the Holy Spirit, who by fire, remember the fire over the heads of the apostles in the upper room, or the 120 in the upper room. They came upon those disciples there. And they were purified, sanctified by the Holy Spirit so that they could give the gospel. The Holy Spirit, it is that sanctifies us, purifies us. He's the one who applies the cross so our worship of God will be acceptable to him. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we spoke about worship, I said, here is the promise, here in this passage here, that God makes our worship pure and acceptable to God. So the Christ came to purify us, to purify his church. But he also promises his second coming here. Verse 5, so I'll come near to you for judgment. That's his second coming, when he'll come to judge and punish sinners, all the living and the dead, at the end of the age. No one will get away with it. No one. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who have been saved and who have been judged through Christ, so he received the judgment and punishment instead of you, and those who are still in their sins and will face judgment and punishment at the end of time. It's the only two kinds of people that live in the world. It's possible, you see, to have too narrow a view of Christ's purposes in coming and forget that he came once and will come again. To forget and have a too narrow view of the scope of his redemption. We focus on his death to save us from sin and the wrath of God, prepare us for heaven and the final resurrection, which is all well and good, but you fall short if that's where you stop. Christ's work is more nuanced than that. Verses 2 through 4 show us that he came to deliver us not just from the guilt of sin, but to deliver us from its power, to purify us of the power of sin, remaining sin to rule over us, to solve the problem that Paul speaks about in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. He does it. He does it by the purifying work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. He cleanses us from its guilt and power. But he also has the work of judgment to do in verse 5. Notice the list of sins. Sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Sorcerers. Go online. Just search for the term horoscope or seer. There are people willing to tell you what your future will hold based on ungodly practices. Sorcerers. How about adulterers? Watched any TV lately? Ever tried to watch a movie and keep your soul and your mind pure? Adultery is flaunted. It's boasted of. It's the pet project of many celebrities. And the charge is being made in the presidential campaign, just thrown all over the place. And then there are those who perjure. Heard of any perjury in the news lately? And then there's those who oppress the widows and the fatherless, not taking care of them, not making sure that they're cared for, whether it be because of an unjust way of handling a divorce, which God hates anyway, or just the paltry support that's given. And then there's depriving the aliens of justice. I better explain that one to you, because we could mistake what the Lord's talking about there. The aliens would be those who are not people of Israel. And they were not shown justice by Israel. And God is going to judge that. He'll judge everyone who doesn't show justice to those outside of the Lord. Injustice is hated by God because justice is one of his attributes. And then he gives in the end of verse 5, the root of all of that. They don't fear me. They do not fear me. They know God exists, but they don't fear him. They don't trust him. They don't revere him. They don't love him. They're not afraid of his punishment. They don't fear him. It's because people don't fear God that we see all the wretched things going on in this world. It's because men don't fear God that they walk up to a police officer and shoot him in the head. It's because they don't fear God that they'll invade a house and shoot everyone inside and take their goods. It's because they don't fear God that they'll lie to you about what they're selling you and then will not back up the promise to replace it if it isn't satisfactory. The lack of the fear of God. It is the mark of the fallen race. We need to see the grace of God and his justice, the mercy of God and his justice, as equally ultimate and equally immutable and unchangeable. Why? Because he has news for Israel. You don't punish the wicked. This is God's ultimate answer here. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. If I've changed, you'd be dead where you stand. You'd be in hell. I don't change. I made a covenant with your father Abraham. And I've kept that promise, will continue to keep that promise by coming to the earth and refining you so you can worship me properly. And our bond together in the covenant will never be broken. God's unchangeable. You do not fully appreciate his salvation. If you do not fully appreciate what his justice consists of, pouring out his wrath upon his son, and then upon all who do not trust in his son. And if you don't appreciate that you deserve that punishment just as much as anyone else, keep God's justice and mercy in balance. If he treated us as our sins deserve, we would have no hope at all. And the only thing that stands between you and the incredible wrath of God is his unchangeable mercy. Think about that before you complain again about the people running for office and the people who are going to vote for one of them. Don't ever take a pious approach to this election or anything else ever again. I cannot do better than to paraphrase a summary of this passage in one of my commentaries. Christ will come to purify his people for spiritual service and to judge unbelievers for their sins. The only question is, which one are you? Are you one of his people by faith in him? Are you his disciple, his servant? Then thank God for the things he seems to do unfairly, like making you suffer while the bad get away with it. Because his fires are really, his supposed injustice is really the fire that purifies you in your worship. The suffering purifies you. Go tell others of his grace, his unchangeable grace in Jesus Christ. Tell them they can have the mercy of God. All they have to do is go to Christ and ask for it. Or are you perhaps a stranger to God's grace still, someone who's not trusted in Christ? I warn you that now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to come to Christ for the pardon of your sins. Now is the time to repent and believe in Jesus. He will most certainly come, and you will most certainly die first, and then it will be too late. Turn from your sins to Christ and ask him to save you from his sin and from your sin and his wrath. Wait no longer. You may not have as much time as you think. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are kind and you are gracious, and we thank you for your kindness and graciousness to us. And we ask, our God, that you would purify us in our worship and service of you more and more. And we pray that you would be your instruments of grace going to the lost and telling them about Christ. Help us, O Lord, to love you and trust you, even when we don't understand. You're not being fair. You're being merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.